with you guys. Let's see. August is going to be my 8-year anniversary here at Frontline. Feels like it's gone by really quickly. And I was reflecting this morning on something that this culture did for me when I first arrived. So this may serve some of you who still feel like you're a little bit newer in the room or finding your footing like I was. I know it took me at least a year to even feel like I was starting to get my feet under me, maybe longer. And something that was highlighted for me in our culture was this concept of leadership presence. I'd been serving in vocational ministry for 8 years. I'd worked higher education 5.5 years before that. I'd worked in a drug program before that. I'd worked all sorts of other random odd jobs before that. Leadership presence wasn't something that had ever been really put on my radar. And then I came here and I got to experience it from our leaders and immediately realized, oh yeah, that matters. That's part of how you shape culture. That's part of how you protect and preserve culture. I'm receiving the benefit of their presence being extended to me. So what's the alchemy there? How do you grow in presence? It can feel pretty abstract. And we'll use the phrase, maybe you've heard us talk about leadership presence, or we need more of your presence, or maybe someone's told you you need to grow in presence. And if you're anything like me, that can stay kind of ethereal. What does it look like to do that? How do I know if I'm doing that? How do I work on it? What does it look like uniquely with my strengths and weaknesses, my temperament and personality? You know, not all of us are called to like put on a Barney suit and throw candy off a stage, right? We're not all hype men. But there are ways in which with our introversion or extroversion or our quietness or our excitement, we can bring presence. It doesn't mean changing your personality. It really means, in a sense, being most fully yourself in a way that's undistracting, right? Where you're self-forgetful and yet you also don't feel absent. Where people feel the warmth of your gaze and your attention as you listen to them and welcome them and greet them, right? Presence. So we're going to come at this through the lens of inhabiting tensions. It's something we talk about all the time. Healthy churches inhabit tensions. Well, healthy churches can't inhabit tensions if the leaders of those churches aren't healthy and aren't able to inhabit leadership tensions. You don't have healthy churches inhabiting tensions without healthy leaders inhabiting their own tensions. So we're going to talk today about spiritual sturdiness and spiritual receptivity. Things that may seem opposed, but are a tension that we have to inhabit if we're going to grow in presence, leadership presence, something that I still need to grow in so much. And I was mindful of my own weaknesses and deficiencies and bad habits working through all the exercises and the notes that I'm going to drag you guys through today. Sturdiness and receptivity, things that seem opposed. So we're going to start by talking about spiritual sturdiness. I'm going to quickly rip through 7 habits of sturdy, joyful leaders. You can sort of take personal inventory, and then we're going to stop and do an exercise around presence, stopping and evaluating how's my leadership presence through the lens of a couple categories. So 7 habits of sturdy, joyful leaders. Some people might use the word resilience to describe sturdiness. That word gets used so much, I think it's helpful to talk about sturdiness. 1, it's the ability to have clear convictions and stick to them, even when well-meaning people try and knock you off course. Clear convictions and sticking to them, even when well-meaning people try and knock you off course. This might involve other people's urgencies not becoming your priorities. I got an amen for that. Amen. Felt that. You felt that deeply.
Can we stop and do an exercise?
That's right. Do we need to do some deliverance? Hey, and as we work on our own sturdiness in this area, it actually becomes a gift that we give other people because it allows them to have the time and the space they need to grow in maturity and responsibility for the things that need to be their priorities. So other people's urgencies becoming our priorities is often a way for them to not become aware of what God's calling them to do because they're so busy trying to get us to do stuff for them. Now, this doesn't mean that we're harsh. It doesn't mean that we're overly strict with our boundaries where people just expect us to say no all the time because we have such healthy work-life balance. Those people aren't fun to talk to or to call and ask for help. It's more about being quietly sure of what you're responsible for so that over time other people around you can learn what they're responsible for without you lecturing them or riding them. A big part of their growth in Jesus, a big part of our growth in Jesus is figuring out our restored agency through the Spirit. You guys have heard us talk about that. So again, by you having lots of clarity about your convictions and sticking to them, you're actually helping the people around you discover their own agency through the Spirit again and get busy doing the things God wants them to do and be busy doing. Number two, it's the ability to love and stay rightly connected to people who are stuck or hurting. We need to stay connected to people who are stuck and hurting, but we need to stay rightly connected to them. That means we're not anxiously doing their homework for them on the one hand. When I was in the recovery world, it's the question that we always asked, am I working harder on this person's recovery than they are? That's a problem, right? Or I'm not anxiously doing their homework for them on one hand. I'm also not cynically withdrawing my presence from them on the other hand because I've been burned so many times. Or I'm doing the calculus in my head and going, yeah, they're probably not going to make the turn. So I'm not going to bother investing in them, right? Those are two ditches there. It means we got to be careful not to pick up other people's offenses and also not pick up other people's responsibilities. And we need to know ourselves as it relates to leading up, down, or across, as it relates to strugglers in your congregation, as it relates to people who are suffering. What are you more prone to? Are you more prone to non-anxious absence that looks like really sturdy leadership, but it's actually just because you've unplugged? So it's, you know, they're not tripping your surge protector because you've just unplugged. Or are you prone to anxious presence where they're blowing your surge protector all the time? Anytime they're anxious, it sends you spinning. You shut down, right? You become reactive. What does it look like to bring peaceful presence where I stay connected, but I remain me, and I can hear you telling me about what you're anxious or angry about, but I don't have to drown in it with you, right? I can listen, I can pray, I can respond instead of react. This means that I'm not dominating in my relationships, and it also means I'm not disappearing in my relationships, right? I stay connected to people in meaningful ways, but I don't get lost in the process. We're going to circle back to that here with our exercise. Number three, the ability to respond instead of react, even when we get provoked. I thought I was pretty good at this until somebody got close to me and I invested a lot of time and energy in their care and I made a lot of sacrifices. And in some ways, I probably became too aware of the sacrifices I was making, right? And I expected a certain measure of gratitude. I expected a certain measure of loyalty. And then when they decided they wanted to hurt me, they found just the right buttons. You don't deserve to be a pastor. You lack the character and the credibility to be in ministry. You're in sin. Man, I've been called all sorts of names in my life, and I think of myself as someone who has a thick skin, but that got me. I reacted instead of responding to that person. I was defensive. I was angry. And then in reflecting afterwards, man, how did they do that? How did they get through to me? I shouldn't really care about their criticisms. Oh, yeah. As it relates to my story, credibility is a big deal. As it relates to the ways I was parented through fear, don't be like your father, right? That's the same button, isn't it? Somebody saying, you know, watch out. There's a flaw in your character. You're going to turn out like this person that's an example in negative. Oh, man, okay. I reacted instead of responding because that person knew me well enough to know how to get me, right? They knew what buttons to push. This includes not getting sucked into swirling anxiety, even when everyone around you is trying to recruit you to that anxiety. This includes something I'm still terrible at and trying to grow in, choosing your own emotions instead of catching the mood in the room like a cold. You know, oh, I guess we're all just bummed out because it's the first elder prayer after New Year's, and whose idea was that? You know, let's all just sit in here and be mopey because we wish we were at home in our PJs. You know, it's like, okay, you might notice that there's some guys in the room feeling that, And that's fine. They might, in some ways, have legitimate reasons for feeling that. But you don't have to now feel that just because you're observing them feel it. Maybe you're really happy to be there. Maybe you could actually shift the mood in the room. Are we chameleons? You know, are we thermostats or thermometers? We talk about that all the time, right? What does a thermostat do? It sets the temperature in a room. What does a thermometer do? It just passively responds to the temperature of the room. If we're going to be sturdy, joyful leaders, people need to experience us more like thermostats than thermometers. I had no concept of this before I came to Frontline. Nobody had ever taught me about this. No one had ever modeled this for me. It wasn't on my radar at all. This also means that whether it's a staff team or a C group or your work group or your family, you want to always be asking yourself, are we orbiting around the most unstable and immature and reactive people in this group? Are they the sun in this solar system? You know, my youngest son can function this way sometimes, where I want him so bad to be happy that even after I give him ponies and ice cream and carnival rides and he's still not happy, again, it presses on buttons from my childhood. I'm like, are you not entertained? You know, it's like, you have two parents, and we just bought you a Lego. Like, you should never sin. You know, I think I was 15 years into parenting before I was able to realize that was a lie that I operated out of. And when I named that out loud to my wife, I could tell it was taking all of her patience to go, that's so interesting that that's been your expectation. You know, cool. You really expected our kids not to sin just because they have a mommy and a daddy, huh? Yeah, I did it. You know, they have it way better than I had it. What are those ways in which we let other people become the gravitational center of our system, whether it's our team, our family? And we can recognize their immaturity. We can recognize their reactivity, but we don't have to mirror it, do we? Now, that means we got to take responsibility for ourselves instead of making excuses or blaming other people. And we need to model that for everybody around us. And again, that's really hard to do. We all have bad habits in this regard. Another way to say this is sturdy leadership, spiritually sturdy leadership, can be measured somewhat by your ability to respond when you're confronted with a crisis. That's not everything, but it's certainly something. As one of my mentors used to say, who used to jump out of helicopters for the Navy, leaders don't panic. Okay, what does it mean to be a leader? Well, means there should be at least one person in the room who's not panicking, right? Leaders don't panic. Number four, the ability to distinguish between thoughts and feelings. The ability to distinguish between thoughts and feelings. The Psalms give us incredible fluency in this regard. This can feel like someone's telling you to psychoanalyze yourself, you know, or unzip yourself and step outside yourself and be your own counselor, which can feel impossible. But the Psalms, in a really simple, direct, uncomplicated way, does this for us. So even this morning, I felt different things swirling around inside. I don't know that I had even a modicum of self-awareness, but as I just flipped through the Psalms of the day, the Psalms started telling me what I was feeling and thinking. Oh yeah, verse 6, that's what I'm feeling. Oh yeah, verse 10 too, I'm feeling multiple things. Oh yeah, I need to believe what that verse is saying instead of the story I'm telling myself. That's what's going on in the background. And it's playing a tune that's so familiar that I'm not even hearing it anymore. But the Psalms will surface for me, my thoughts and emotions. It'll help me sort them out and talk to God about it. Right? The ability to distinguish between thoughts and feelings. David Pallison is so helpful here. He says that our culture uses the word feel for everything. And we do that in popular speech, right? And he said, we're using it in about 100 different ways, and it creates this sort of vague and fuzzy cloud of legitimacy. So listen to an example. This is going to happen to you. You're going to be pastoring somebody or trying to be a good friend, and somebody's going to be sort of word vomiting, and they're going to use the word feel in a whole bunch of different ways in the same paragraph. And we need to be able to be aware of that. Here's an example. If I feel hurt because I feel my husband has wronged me, then perhaps I don't feel like going to talk to him. Instead, I feel like leaving because I feel he won't listen anyway. I feel justified in the anger I feel, And I don't feel the Bible applies to our particular conflict. So there. It's like, good luck with that, right? Paulson says there's at least four biblical categories for feelings. There's sensory experience. Ooh, I left the burner on. This stove feels hot. Sensory experience. There's emotions. Oh yeah, I feel sad. I'm grieving the loss of a relationship. There's sensory experiences. There's emotions. There's beliefs. I've stopped giving him feedback. He's never going to change. He's unteachable. That's a belief. And then there's desires. I just want a little peace and quiet around here. Is that too much to ask? I just feel like if somebody could just get up and do announcements properly, you know, is that too much to ask? Right? Well, that's a desire. It's a desire. C.S. Lewis gives a great example of it in Screwtape Letters, where the mother of the man that's being tempted by this demon likes to say, all I want is just a properly made piece of toast and a nice cup of tea. You know, like, is that too much to ask? And so she gets to slide all of her sort of tyranny and God-sized, you know, desire for control over the world through the lens of, like, it's just, like, is it too much to ask for someone to make a piece of toast properly and, you know, make me a cup of tea? And it's like, well, yes and no, right? Because you're going to make everyone's life a living hell until you get it just how you want it. Number five, the ability to increasingly notice when you're being ruled by the fear of man. The fear of man. It hit me this morning, thinking back over these notes. You know, I'm in process like all of us. And I've said these words in multiple contexts, in multiple rooms. And it's easy then for us to go, okay, great, JJ, don't be ruled by fear of man. I wish I knew how. You know, are you going to tell me how? I've heard you say this before. Okay, I'll keep my eye out for fear of man. But how? How do you actually do that? I think for me, the answer that I'm increasingly sort of living my way into, I don't think I know of any other solution nearly as effective as receiving the love of the Father. For me to get quiet enough in my own soul and stop the obsessive thoughts of self-recrimination, the ways in which we're so hard on ourselves, which is really just like a form of reverse pride. I think I should be more amazing than I am, and it bothers me. Right? Let's be honest about that. You know, why am I thinking about myself so much? Well, because I think I should be amazing. Not living up to my own standards of grandiosity. But to be able to get quiet in our own soul and realize that what the Father's actually inviting us into is an experience of his love. And the way in which his love quiets us and softens us and brings us to tears and makes us realize, oh man, I'm not really like trying to make the team. I'm on the team. You know, I'm not auditioning. I'm a son. I'm a daughter. I already belong. I don't have to interview for this position. I'm not interim. I'm not on probationary status. Like, I'm a son, from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, right? I'm a daughter. I'm the one he loves. And in fact, he wants to tell me right now that he loves me. The ability to increasingly notice when you're being ruled by the fear of man. It tempts us not to say what we think. It tempts us to measure our worth and our value by either praise or criticism from people that we've decided to give that power to. You know, if that person says I'm doing a good job, then that means I'm amazing, right? And if that person goes, it was all right, it's a base hit, you know, you'll do better next time, then I'm crushed, right? Someone else says it, what does he think? I heard when he taught last week, it wasn't so hot. But the people that we have ascribed that sort of godlike power, right, to king make us, to give us worth and value, to tell us we've won, whatever this competition is we've made up in our heads. Fear of man is going to tempt us to let them determine, depending on what mood they're in or how affirming they happen to be that week or if they even noticed us, what our value is. Ed Welch, everybody. Fear of man is when people are big and God is small. That's one of the best, it's one sentence descriptions ever. Fear of man is when people are big and God is small. Like, you can blot out the sun with a quarter, right? It's way smaller than the sun, but you can still blot it out if you so choose. He's written a book by that title. It's such a great name. You know, the indictment of some of the people that secretly wanted to follow Jesus in the Gospels in John 12 is they loved human praise more than praise from God. It's fascinating. So John's going, hey, it's crazy. They actually wanted to follow Jesus, but they were so terrified of the religious leaders that they didn't. They kept their mouth shut and they put their head down and they just went along with the herd. Why? They loved human praise more than praise from God. Proverbs 29:25, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. Right? So when I give people that kind of power in my life, Proverbs says, it's like sticking your foot in a bear trap. It's not going to go well for you. But trusting in the Lord, looking to him for approval, looking to him for commendation, measuring yourself by what he thinks and what he says, that's always safe. Number six, the ability to increasingly fear the Lord. What's the opposite of fear of man? Is fear of the Lord. The opposite of listening to voices of misleading counsel is learning to listen to the voice of God. The opposite of self-reliance, learning to practice dependence on God. Instead of trying to force things at work, allowing God's power to be perfected in our weakness. The ways in which you realize you're scared and inadequate to something that you've been asked to do, and then what? You either like overeat or watch TV to distract yourself, or you just try really hard and don't get enough sleep, or you slow down and go, yeah, I'm scared. I don't really feel up to this. I need to talk to God about that. I need to ask for help. Instead of trusting in chariots, whether that's your skill or your technique or your knowledge or your title, learning to trust in the Lord. Hey, the Lord cares more about this than I do. I'm pretty sure if I ask him for help, he'll give it to me. Instead of anxious worry, learning to rest in his care and his control of all things. And what an incredible muscle to work, that when we're panicking, when we feel overwhelmed, when we feel like imposters, learning to recognize that that's going on in our chest, and instead of panicking or eating or shopping or complaining or scrolling, we stop and pray. Lord, help. I don't even have an eloquent prayer. I'm so panicky right now, or I'm so tired, or I feel so inadequate. But I can at least say, would you help me? Lord, I'm scared. I need your help. Number seven, the ability to be increasingly led by the Spirit instead of the passions of our flesh. Isn't that really the outcome of fear of the Lord? Galatians 5. But I say, Paul says, walk by the Spirit and you won't gratify the desires of the flesh. If we live by the Spirit, if he's made us alive through the Spirit, let's also keep in step with the Spirit. Notice what he says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So this journey away from fear of man to fear of the Lord, which breeds humility, opens up the way for us to be deeply dependent. That's what it means to be keeping in step with the Spirit, is to be deeply dependent. I've noticed in my own life, the places where I need to be sturdier, the places where I feel like I'm not enough, it's been really, really powerful to be able to call somebody like Chad Kintzer and just confess my sins, admit my fears, ask a brother to pray for me, be vulnerable. It's crazy how this fluency in confession actually precedes fluency in discernment. I can think so much more clearly when I've got a clear conscience and when I'm being honest with people, when I'm asking them to pray for me, right? Humility comes before courage. If I humble myself, then when I turn back to all the things that God's asking me to do that feel big and scary, they don't feel quite so big and scary. If we're going to be sturdy, if we're going to be the kind of leaders that know someone's mad at us or wants us to adopt all their urgencies and we're going to stay connected to them and yet not get sucked into that, to be sturdy in that way, you've got to have a really strong spine. And I'm realizing few things give us a stronger spine than just having a clear conscience, just having regular habits of confession of sin in your life. Because when your conscience is bothered, it actually leads to leadership doubt. It's really hard to be confident in your decisions when you already didn't really feel confident before the Lord. Does that make sense? When there's hiddenness in us, when there's doubleness in us, it makes it really, really hard to maintain the confidence of your convictions under pressure, when people are sabotaging you, when people are telling you you've missed it. The self-doubt you feel as a leader a lot of times comes from the lack of reassurance you feel in the presence of the Lord. It's like, hey, let's get our consciences clear, and then we can step toward the things that we need to lead through with conviction, right? We've cleared the charge. This includes private focused prayer, turning our sources of anxiety into prayers back to God, as we've been talking about. This means praying for the people who are attacking us or criticizing us or troubling us. That's an act of forgiveness. It's kind of hard to hate somebody you're praying for, right? As well as an act of entrusting that person to God. Man, Lord, this person is extra. I don't know why they've decided to become my enemy. I really have no desire to be their enemy. I'm handing them back to you. I'm asking you to sort them out, figure them out, solve them. I can't. And that means we entrust our reputations to God. We entrust our safety to God. Hey, what if this person slanders me? What if I don't get to tell my side of the story? But as we meditate on the Bible, as we spend time being quiet, as we spend time alone, as we make sure we get enough sleep, as we learn to ask other people to pray for us on the spot, not just like, hey, pray for me, man, I gotta go. As we seek wise counsel, all that stuff is gonna start to go into the rock tumbler, right? Talking it out instead of acting it out. Eating right, exercising, going outside and touching grass. All these things are gonna help us to be present and less reactive, right? Able to respond instead of react. Okay, let's do an exercise together. That's enough talking. Someone can help me hand these out. How's your leadership presence? There's so many more categories I could give you. I've given you three. If you get a chance later today, I'd love to hear from you guys if this helps the concept of presence feel a little bit less ethereal. That's my hope and goal. So you can tell me if this moves the ball up the field in that regard at all. So we're gonna look at three ditches we tend to fall into. Dominating, disappearing, and distancing. Dominating, disappearing, and distancing. Now, some of you are unique snowflakes. Maybe you're an Enneagram 4. You're like, I don't fit squarely into any one of these three. I resent JJ that you would think I do. That's great. So it's like, if you're going like, oh, you know, I can see parts of myself in two of these three, or I can even see parts of myself in all three of these. That's great. Make this exercise your own. Make it serve you. But for those of us that have cruder, less sophisticated personalities, there's probably one of these three that will feel particularly relevant for you. Now, look at the instructions there. Pick one area of your life where you would like to assess your presence. So this doesn't have to be as it relates to your job description here at Frontline or your presence on your staff team. Maybe you want to assess your presence as it relates to your family when you go home. What kind of presence you happen to be bringing into the room in this season of your life. Maybe it's your presence when you go home for the holidays. Maybe it's your presence in your community group. You get to decide. Does that make sense? So pick an area of your life. Now, which one of these three patterns do you tend toward most in that area of your life? How do you tend to express that pattern? We're going to walk through these descriptions here in a second. Then you're going to underline one or two of the positive action steps under cultivating presence. There's a section for cultivating presence under all three, under dominate, under disappear, and under distance. Does that make sense? A positive version of not doing those things. So the action step for you is going to be to look for one or two sentences there that look like ways you could begin to move away from dominating, disappearing, or distancing. And then just ask yourself, how would others experience you differently if you began to quietly and consistently make those changes? Okay? So here's what I think we'll do. I'm just going to read the first one, and then I'll let you guys silently read the ones on the back page, and then I'll give you some time to work on this. I think it'd be great to just turn to a neighbor when you've had a chance to process and answer those questions together. You know, what did you underline? How would others experience you differently? Does that make sense? Okay, so let's look at one of these as an example. What is dominating? Overfunctioning, talking loudly and constantly. This person knows all the answers. They overwork. They don't delegate. They're a poor listener. They have to have all the ideas. They're easily threatened. They tend to be unaware of how anxiety ratchets up for them physically, whether it's a tightness in their chest, their stomach in knots, racing thoughts, tight shoulders. they rarely trust people to make good decisions without them. If there's an area of your life where that's you in the room and that's the kind of presence you're bringing, what can you do instead? Here's some ideas. You can treat others as equals. You can talk no more or less than you listen. You can seek first to understand before seeking to be understood. You can not insist that your ideas be adopted. You can give enough time for the group to think something through and the knowledge that good decision-making is a process. You can listen carefully. You can stop and celebrate whenever you allow somebody else to change your mind through dialogue. Okay? You guys get a sense for how this works? Great. Take a couple minutes, work through it on your own, and then turn to a neighbor and talk about it.
You guys having fun?
Does anybody want to share about the one they picked? Insights, profound ways in which God changed your life in the last 5 minutes. Listen to JP.
I don't have an answer to your question, but one illustrative, that's a movie, maybe an idea for the summer, is that Devil Wears Prada.
Yeah.
So it's like Emily Blunt's character is so anxious all the time.
Yeah.
She's trying to constantly please Meryl Streep.
Yes.
Even to the point where it's like she gets ran over by a car, but still has to.
Right.
And then I don't know any of the characters.
Anne Hathaway
is like, I don't really care. She's distanced, but mm-hmm. then slowly she gets roped up into the anxiety mm-hmm. that they're all living in. Mm-hmm. Meryl yeah. Streep. And then Meryl Streep is just, she's anxious for herself. She fears what people think about
yes.
her.
Yes.
And it's, and so I see a lot of these three in yeah. that movie.
That's awesome. I love that.
Hey, you'll be glad that there's a sequel coming out.
That's right. Yeah, that's right.
And maybe it's because I'm preparing a movie. Summer of the movies.
That's good. Summer of the movies.
But to answer the question, while yeah. I have the floor. This group, I think I see myself in all three categories.
Yeah.
And I think it depends on whether I'm in charge or not.
Yeah, that's insightful. Yep.
And so I wrote things like, I distance myself with family.
Mm-hmm.
On student ministries, I dominate because mm-hmm. I am in charge.
Mm-hmm.
And so therefore I have to be resolute.
Yeah. Yeah.
But I also can miss the mark when a kid's trying to tell me about their week.
Mm-hmm.
I'm like, hey, I need help with this. Okay, mm-hmm. We gotta go up for worship.
Yeah. Yep.
So
that's good, JP.
Yes.
Yeah, you know, to dive deeper into our leadership, sometimes we can feel a little schizophrenic, and it's actually because we tend to shift more towards pride or fear of man depending on the relationship. So there's certain people in our life that are sort of pedestal people, and there's other people in our life who are kind of pit people. We're always judging them. It's their performance in our eyes. Man, why can't this person get their act together? And there's other people in our life where we imagine them constantly judging us. You know, it's my performance in their eyes, right? So that's going to radically produce different results here, depending on who it is that you're with or talking to or having a disagreement with or having a dialogue with. And then also you can think through the terms of leading up, down, or across, you know, which is kind of what you're hinting at, JP. You know, it's someone might observe me leading down and be like, man, this person is nails. And then you get called in to give a presentation to people to whom you're leading up, and everyone's like, dude, what was that about? You seem scattered and unprepared and nervous, and you've told me in private what you think. Why didn't you speak up and tell them what you think? They even asked you to, you know, and you lied and said that you liked their idea, but you told me you didn't. what gives? It's like, okay, well, that's a person who needs to grow and learning how to lead up, right? It's a totally different skill than leading down. And then leading across is its own skill as well. So those are all ways to think through this. Anybody else? Any insights from the exercise you'd like to share with the class?
I have a first line of defense, which would be dominate. But if that does not work, I move into distance.
Mm.
So it's kind of like if that strategy doesn't work,
oh, that's
insightful. It's a losing battle. Very much like story, like my family origin. Then I just distance.
So
and
smart.
I just kind of shut down. So yep. very much like I have a primary defense mm-hmm. and then a secondary backup.
Mm-hmm. That's really insightful. That's really insightful. That's good.
Anybody else? Okay, I know we're all thinking about lunch. We're almost there. One more exercise. Now we're going to talk about receptivity. Receptivity. So we've talked about sturdiness. We've talked about leading with presence. The ditch we can fall into here is that we're like, I've been told I need to lead with more presence. And so then we become just like, we're sort of forcing it, right? You know, and everyone's like, dude, that's a little too much presence. Maybe dial it back on the presence. I'm trying to lead with presence. You know, it's like a little less presence. Presence and sturdiness and having some measure of gospel confidence in how we lead, learning how to speak up and have an opinion, needs to be held in tension, almost like a paradox, with receptivity. So it's going to feel very confusing because you need to grow in using your voice. You need to grow in having an opinion and speaking up when you're in a room, contributing, people feeling like you were actually in the meeting. And you need to learn to get better at people talking you out of things and being curious and asking another question instead of just waiting your turn to talk. And when somebody offers you feedback, actually taking it. I've realized, I'll just go ahead and lay my cards on the table. I think our culture is really healthy. I don't think we should ever get cocky about that, and we're all responsible for maintaining that health. And I will have to say that the biggest record scratch for me personally, and we all probably have our own pet peeves, is when feedback is offered to somebody and they totally reject it. That makes me go home and feel really sad and dark things about our church culture. Because I would say that that's not the predominant posture here. The predominant posture is high receptivity, such that I've just come to expect it. And then when somebody just spikes the volleyball back and is like, no, I don't receive that. You can't tell me what to do. I'm just shocked. I go home and I like question everything because that's such a value here. And when I think about all the ways that I've grown by God's grace in the 8 years I've been here, it's predominantly been through that. Lots and lots and lots of feedback about lots and lots and lots of aspects of my leadership. And if I were to remove those things from my life, my wife would be poorer, my kids would be poorer, I would be poorer. Those are gifts that I've been given again and again and again by my brothers and sisters here. So it just makes me really sad anytime I see somebody sort of acting out of old scripts. Like, oh, you come from a low feedback culture. You didn't know this is a high feedback culture. Are you surprised that you're getting feedback right now? Like, we love you. We want to help you grow. And there's no other way to do it. You don't get to just figure it out, study for the test, get an A+, and then have the teacher say no feedback. Like, that's not real. Everybody in this room that you look up to has been given mountains of feedback. Mountains of it. Just because you weren't in the room and they got it doesn't mean they didn't, I promise you. Go ask any one of our seasoned leaders. Go ask a Garrett or a Dylan or a Chad, and they will tell you about the mountains of feedback they've gotten over the years and how that's been hard and good and chastening and challenging and encouraging and stretching. And it's all part of how God grows us as leaders. So I offer that plea to you. Be a receptive person and fight for a culture of receptivity here at Frontline. So here's the exercise you can do with the time you have left. You can sort of ignore page one. This is sort of introducing the idea. And really, your instructions are at the bottom. You're going to flip to the back. And we'll put this up on the screen as I talk through them, because I did add that to the slides. These different categories of ways in which, I guess I need one. Ways in which we struggle to be receptive. So I want you to be able to put words to it for you. Maybe for you, your immediate thought when you get the feedback is, I don't know how to change, right? Maybe it's, I'm not sure the pain is worth it. I can hear what you're saying, but that sounds hard. That sounds hard and painful. Or maybe it's, I don't see it. They're naming something that wasn't even on your radar. So that's really hard emotionally, right? Because you're like, you feel blindsided by it. It feels disorienting. I don't have the time or energy to address this. I'm running so fast, or I'm so tired that my brain is just shutting down listening to you. Like, I give intellectual assent to the idea that I need feedback or that I should want to grow. But the truth is, if I'm really honest, I don't have the time or the energy right now. Or maybe it's, I'm scared. What if I try and I can't? And that's actually worse. That's more depressing. Now I've removed all possibility of hope. It's like, if I don't try to change in this area, I can imagine that maybe I could change. What if I try to change and I can't? Maybe I feel defensive. I feel exposed. I feel weak and threatened. Maybe you go home after you're given the feedback and you realize, man, I feel like a failure. I feel less like I've done something wrong and more like something's wrong with me. It feels really personal. Or maybe it's, man, you're telling me to change in this area, but I've never seen this modeled well. I don't have anyone to look to as an example of how to embody this thing that you're calling me to. Lastly, I'm not sure I agree. That's real. Sometimes you and your boss or you and a coworker are just not on the same page. Man, how are we seeing things differently? Maybe I'm being misread here. Maybe I'm mishearing what the person's saying. Maybe we're working from totally different mental maps and we have to talk about that. Maybe we've been draining the pool of meaning instead of filling it, and so we've got to have a lot more conversations before I can even get to a place where I'm not just thinking, I'm not sure that I agree. Okay, does that make sense? So you're going to spot the resistance in yourself and then give it a name under the lack column. Oh, lack of ability to change, lack of desire to change, lack of margin to change. And then some questions for you to explore. Does that make sense? So do your best to think of a recent time you've been given feedback where you felt a sense of resistance, where it was harder to receive it, even though you knew it was the right thing to do. Maybe it's current for you. There's a place you're being asked to grow by a spouse or a friend or a boss or a coworker or even the Holy Spirit in private. And you sense that internal resistance. See if you can name it and then see if there's anything there in that column that's helpful for you. And then again, turn to somebody and talk about it over the next few minutes, and then I will dismiss us for lunch in 6 minutes. All right, guys, great work. It's 11:59. Let me pray for us. And then we'll send us down. The crew is down there waiting to serve you guys. Lord, we ask you to make us sturdy. We ask you to make us receptive. We ask you to fill us with joy. Lord, for all the places in our lives that we need to hear you say, I love you. You're the daughter I love. You're the son that I love. Lord, give us ears to hear your voice this week. Lord, help us to receive your love. We pray. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the privilege of breaking bread together. Thank you for the apostolic team that are away praying and preparing to lead us well in the coming year. Lord, give them everything they need. Fill their chests with vision and give them a sense of your fatherly delight in them. And Lord, help us to encourage them and appreciate them and welcome them back. Give us good fellowship here as we break bread, we pray. Amen.